Good evening. Bless you for coming out tonight. Let's turn our Bibles to Psalms 85 for an opening scripture. Psalms 85, verse 7, show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. Let's pray. Father, tonight again we look to you. What a comfort it is to our hearts, to our souls, to have your word before us, and to know that you will speak to us, that you will speak peace to your people and to your saints, that we might not turn again to folly. Thank you for that, God. Thank you for the comfort of knowing that you give that which is good. Indeed, your salvation is nigh to them that fear you. And tonight, as we're before you, we acknowledge you again as our Creator, as our Maker. You're the potter, and we're the clay. We confess that. We confess our need, God. We need to be taught. We need to be instructed by you. We need those words of peace to penetrate our hearts tonight. We commit ourselves to you. We do thank you again for your word. Thank you for your kindness, your patience with us. Thank you, God, for the privilege that we have had to be born in a time and in a place where your word is set before us. Tonight we were reminded of the billions of those who do not have it, those who are wandering in darkness, those who are confused, seeking to worship. They know not what, the sun, the moon, stars, snakes and frogs, idols made with hands, whatever can give them some measure of comfort and assurance that they're connecting with something higher than themselves, and yet so deceived, so deluded, so lost. And tonight here we are, saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we have your word before us. We thank you for that. We acknowledge you as the giver of every good gift, as the source of all wisdom, and we bow our knees, our hearts to you tonight. Be merciful to your servant. Cleanse me, God, from every evil way. Make me a vessel meet for your use. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been considering the reality that the Church of Jesus Christ is in a state of crisis, And it seems like there is a general unity and consensus here concerning that. We're not satisfied with the testimony that God's people have to the world at this time. And we've broken that down to consider it from four perspectives. The first one being the devotional crisis, the devotional perspective. And we considered the tragedy of the divided affection, where God's people want to profess to love God, to love Jesus Christ, to be saved by the blood of Christ, and yet have their connections and their pleasures in the world. When the Bible clearly tells us that to love the world is to be at enmity with God. And the very nature of the gospel and Jesus Christ's call on our life demands a radical response. We're told in different ways and at different places in Scripture that God is not interested in a half-hearted response to His call. It's all or nothing. And that is why sometimes we tell young people, whatever you do, do it with all your might. Decide. And we tell older people, we tell God's people, decide, choose this day whom you will serve, and then serve Him. Nothing is more distasteful than a divided affection, a divided heart, where you pretend to be one thing, and yet in reality, you're something else. The Bible calls that hypocrisy and a stench in the nostrils of God. And we want to be real with that. And so we consider that crisis of the divided affection, and that will be expanded upon tomorrow morning as we consider the crisis of identity, the identity crisis, where God's people find themselves wondering who to identify with and how to express that in practical ways. As we consider the dead form of religion on the one hand and the shallow lack of reality on the other, and we find ourselves pulled in one direction or the other, we find people reacting from the one and going to the other. We find young people reacting to the extremes and becoming confused and losing their way. Last night, we considered the leadership crisis. And I realized that it's only possible to scratch the surface as we talk about these things. But my hope is that I can stir up your sound minds and cause you to think about these things and make some choices that will influence and, may I say, determine the course of this church. Tonight we want to consider what I've called, for lack of a better term, there's probably a better way to put it, but I've simply referred to it as the relational crisis. And that was left wide open. Last night I tried to narrow that down a little bit and define it for you. I want to talk to you about how God's people should relate to leaders. We read here in the 85th Psalm, David expressed his heart this way: I will hear what God the Lord will say to His people. Why? Because He will speak peace. And I hope as Christians we're persuaded that when we understand the Word of God, when God in His mercy gives us insight and wisdom into His will, that immediately our hearts, our minds bow to that. Why? Because it speaks peace to us. It brings a rest, doesn't it? We know that God in His sovereignty and in His love for us would not ask anything of us that isn't for our ultimate good and blessing. Amen? God knows what we need. He knows the end from the beginning. He knew our frame. He knew us as an individual while we were still minerals in the earth, before we were conceived in our mother's womb. God knew us and had our lives planned for us and had principles in place that would ensure our blessing and our ultimate salvation and peace. I will hear, David said, what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace unto His people and to His saints, so that they would not turn again to folly. The relational crisis. How should God's people, what is God speaking? How should God's people relate to leaders, to authority? I find 7 directives in the New Testament. 7 directives that I believe, if considered together, will give us a very clear, rounded out picture of what God wants from you and I. And I consider it a tragedy. I'll just say this. I consider it a tragedy that there is the level of confusion and lack of direction, lack of certainty, lack of confidence in this matter. I think we know why it's there. We can understand why it's there. But we have to conclude that it's carnal. That it's because we're not hearing God speak. Or if we're hearing, we're not accepting it as something that will speak peace to our lives and to our hearts, and we're rebelling against it. And I speak very generally. I know there are many exceptions. There are people, godly men and women, who have found their way in this, and God is blessing them. And God bless those of you that are here tonight that have heard God speak peace to your heart on this subject. And you've made the adjustments. You've altered your thinking, your attitudes. And God is blessing you. And I want to bless you too. I want to acknowledge that... This is not universal. There are people that we can go to that have found their way, and it's showing in their lives. But let's look at these 7 directives one at a time. And I believe that I'm speaking to people that acknowledge the Bible as the Word of God. And when we have a question, when we have an issue that we're confused about, where do we go for answers? Somebody tell me. Somebody just, for the glory of God, shout it out. Where do we go for answers? The Word of God. Amen. Amen. It's an anchor for our soul. It's a place where we can go that never changes. And if you look to your past experience for answers, and I look to my past experience for answers, and Joe looks to his past experience for answers, and we try to get together, we have confusion. And as I spoke to you, brothers, this subject keeps coming up. It keeps coming up, and some of you openly acknowledge that you're scared of leadership, that you come into any situation where there's leadership involved, and your guards are up, and you tend to react. You've told me that, and God bless you for your honesty. Some of us should be that honest. But that's sad. That's sad. And you know, if you keep on that way, and in your honesty in expressing that, you know, one of your brothers said, we have these expectations, we have these desires. We look to the leaders for certain things. But you said we're afraid to give them the authority that they need. And I say, yeah, that's some godly insight. So let's think about this. And maybe before we go into this, just to clarify the perspective, I think many of us, most of us, have come out of traditional settings where we felt that authority was abused. We've come out of settings where maybe we were, as men, told to wear a black hat, for example. And we look at that, we come to Christ, and we look at something like that, and it seems futile to even address that or talk about, why are you telling me to wear a black hat? It just seems like when grown men, intelligent men, take liberties like that, it almost seems intuitively obvious that there's something wrong on the foundational level if men would exercise that kind of authority over other men. So we come out, we come away from that, and rightly so, I believe. Here's my perspective. I believe that many times as we come out from that error, we replace it with another one. We fail to replace that error with a biblical model of church administration and leadership and response to leadership. We simply replace it with another error. And many, many times I've told people this, the last error is greater than the first. Are you with me? I believe that in the bottom of my heart, that you, when you replace an authority that will take some liberties that you're not comfortable with, and impose things on you that you don't believe are biblical, if you replace that with a lack of authority, I believe that that last error is worse than the first. And when you find yourselves 10 years down the road, you will find it tremendously more difficult to recover from that last error than it ever was to recover from the first. It is extremely important as people of God that we get this right. The first directive I find in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, where Paul says, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. The church carries a responsibility to single out men who are grounded and settled in the apostles' doctrine and to mark them. You'll remember with me that in Acts chapter 6, there was a need for deacons. They were told to seek out from among them honest men of good report who were filled with the Holy Ghost. And when they had done so, the apostles laid hands upon them and ordained them for the work that they were called to. The church, I believe, the collective body of Christ, needs to find a way to do that peaceably and honorably. And one of the reasons for that is, as you carry that responsibility, as you're involved in that responsibility to single out men who are grounded and settled in the apostles' doctrine, to instruct and lead the church, you also have an obligation and a responsibility to relate to them in a biblical way. Does that mean if you were not here when certain men were ordained, that somehow you have less responsibility? No. But it's as the church collective takes that responsibility. We don't believe in having young men just choose on their own to go to seminary and be trained on how to lead a church. We don't believe that that's the biblical way or the biblical model. We believe that they should be called out of the church, that God raises up those out of the church by the consensus and counsel of godly men, and they are set in their place. That responsibility is a part of the church's involvement. Men with a clear testimony. Men like Nathanael. Do you remember what Jesus said to Nathanael? Gospel writers tell us that Jesus saw him walking afar off. An Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. That's the kind of men that you need. Men like we were talking about last night. Men with a clear message. Men with a clear method, and men above all with clear and sound motives. You single those men out and set them in front of the church. Men with no hidden agenda, no hidden motives, who walk in the light, and they're willing to open their lives and be honest and open and free with everything that's going on in their lives. You single those men out. And you do so in a way that is peaceable and honorable. Set those men in front of other elders to lay their hands on him, pray for him, and ordain him for the work. That's your first responsibility as a church. The second one I find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. And let me just ask you, we'll consider this some more, but let me just ask you, are you comfortable with that language? Are you comfortable that men are over you in the Lord? They labor among you and they admonish you. Are you okay with that? Thank you. I appreciate an interactive relationship when I'm preaching. And so you take that liberty. Don't be bashful. If you go to sleep, I'll throw something at you and wake you up, or I'll do something. And I will. Don't think I'm kidding. I'll do something to wake you up. I know it's Saturday night, but we need to talk. And you didn't drive out here, and I didn't come all the way from Northwest Michigan to watch you sleep. Are you okay with this kind of language as you think of leadership in the church? To know them who are over you in the Lord, who labor among you and admonish you. Know them. Cultivate a relationship with them. Spend time with them. Communicate. Know their heart. Understand their goals and their ambitions. Know where they're taking you. Know their character. Someone at some point is going to throw some darts at that man, and you need to know him well enough to rise up in his defense. You need to do that. The church today is full of wimps that are afraid of getting their own hides burned, and they back off as soon as things get a little tough. Not just that. At some point, somebody's going to have a huge issue with something he says. Comment that he made happens all the time, either in preaching or in private conversation. This leader, this man that you have marked and set apart, and he is now laboring among you. He's over you in the Lord, and he is admonishing you. You know, not everybody appreciates that. And he's going to say something that someone is going to take issue with. And he's going to be carnal enough to just blow that out of proportion, take it out of context, and just paint a very inaccurate picture of what this brother said. And he's going to come to you, and he's going to want a listening ear. What are you going to do? Ideally, you should be able to say, "Ah, I know that man. I know that man. He's labored amongst us. He's admonished us. I don't want to call you a liar, but I can hardly believe that he would say something like that. Let's go talk to him. I know him. I know he'll be glad to see us come. And he'll tell us what this is all about." How much trouble do you think that would prevent? And you see, as we consider these things, they sound elementary, don't they? They sound so basic. But isn't that where we go wrong? Yeah. There was a church with godly men in leadership, found itself in absolute chaos. And they were having brothers' meetings to try to determine whether it's the leader's obligation to submit to the church or the church's obligation to submit to the leaders. Now think about it. I talked to men in that church and they were divided on the issue. One young man, in all sincerity, told me, "I always thought that the leaders need to submit to the church. He was a married man, young children. I said, try that at your home when your children are older. And we'll see if you still think that. Yeah. These things are basic. They're elementary. They're so clear in the scriptures. And yet, we go wrong. The church's responsibility to know them. You ought to know your leaders well enough that if he misspeaks, if he says something in a way that you know it could have been said better, you're not going to jump to conclusions and you're not going to let anyone else do that with what he said. You're going to give him time and space to clarify and to tell you where his heart is. But ideally, you should know where his heart is. You should know where he's coming from. The third one, 1 Thessalonians 5 again, verse 13. We'll just keep on reading. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. 1 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And we need to understand that this esteeming, this good work, has nothing to do with worth or value or acceptance in God's kingdom. It has everything to do with calling and position. It's about the work. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And Jesus addressed this in Mark chapter 10. I'm going to turn there. You can go with me if you'd like. Mark chapter 10, verse 42. Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. This is normally where we go when we want to downplay the office, when we want to downplay the role of a leader in the church. Normally this scripture comes up. Jesus said that that's the way the Gentiles operate. Do you know what the biblical New Covenant response is to that? Did you ever notice that as husbands and as fathers, we have very little directive in the New Testament on how to rule over our wives and our children? Do you ever notice that? Very little is said about how a man should exercise authority over his wife. or exercise authority over his children. He's instructed to dwell with his wife according to knowledge. He's instructed to be careful not to offend his children, provoke them to wrath. But very little is said, if anything, on how he is to rule over them and exercise authority over them. Help me out. Why is that? Where is the emphasis in the authority structure in the home? Where does it become obvious that that authority is there? Good response, but not exactly what I was looking for. It becomes obvious in the directives to those who are under authority. Children, obey your parents. That implies that there is authority invested in the parents. But it's not suggested that the parents should lord over their children and exercise authority in a selfish way. Not at all. They're to be careful. They're to dwell with their wives according to knowledge. They're to be careful not to provoke their children to wrath and offend them. They're to be very careful in how they exercise authority. But when it comes to submission to authority, the scriptures are black and white and clear. And we find the same thing in the church. In worldly organizations, among the Gentiles, we find men striving for positions of authority. We find them wanting to exercise that over other people. We find that in the carnal hearts of men, men want to use authority to elevate themselves and to rise on the, to take another step up on the rung of what they consider success in the business world or wherever. That's a carnal concept. Jesus is saying, if you want to be great, become a minister. And those of you that have marked, that have singled out men and marked them, set them in front of the church, this is the way you're to respond to them. Esteem them. Honor them. Don't elevate, exalt, or flatter them. We've seen men put on a pedestal. We've seen God in His mercy take the foundations out from under that pedestal. We've had the privilege of learning by seeing that happen. We don't want to do that. No godly leader wants to be elevated in that way. But you can esteem them in a godly way. How can you do that? You can tell them that you appreciate their labors. You can say thank you for the message. I had a group of men a few weeks ago say thank you for teaching us what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. Thank you for teaching us about the kingdom of God. That blows on the fire that's burning in every leader's heart. And you can do that. If you don't feel like it, pray until you do. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, said this, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. You know what he said next? Does anyone know what he said next? He told the Corinthians, I will gladly spend myself and be spent. I'll tire myself out for your sakes, even though anyone. This is what he said. Even though the more I love you, the less you love me. Think about it. That ought not to be. The Corinthians were a very weak church. We considered last night what they said about Paul himself. That was his response. He said, I'll gladly be spend myself and be spent for you, even though the more I love you, the less you love me. And I don't know where we get this idea that as soon as somebody turns against an elder, he did something wrong. Another one of those foundational issues that we get so wrong, so often, so quickly. All we have to do is consider the life of Jesus himself. Consider the lives of Paul and Peter, James and the other apostles. Consider the lives of every prophet that preached the word of God in ages past. And ask yourself, where under heaven did we get this idea that if a man has enemies, there's something wrong with him? And you men need to rise up. You need to get these issues clarified in your own minds and hearts and be willing to esteem them, know them, and as you know them, be willing to esteem them. And when these things happen, be there for them. You can bless them materially. I remember a day we were living in a small house, cramped quarters with the size of our family. There was this odd corner in the outside of the house, about, I think, 6 feet this way and 12 feet this way. Door here and a window here, not even a porch outside. It was three or four feet down if you jumped out the door. And I mentioned to one of the brothers in the church that if I want a place by myself to pray, I go down behind the furnace in the basement. And someday I would like to just take this door and put it over here, put a wall out here and over here, take this window that's in the outside wall now and put it over here. And I don't think it was more than a week later, he said, Brother David, get the materials together, we're coming. And come they did. And by evening, you know, a little 6x12 addition to the house. You envision 16 men swarming over that little space. By evening, the electricity was done, the lights were on, and everything was finished. And I had my little study that I still appreciate to this day. I remember a day when hay was ready to bale on Saturday. And I called to a brother and asked if I could have some help to get the hay in. I thought maybe one of his boys could come over. And you guessed it. One brother came, then another brother came, and another brother came with his sons. And we just had a ball. You can do that. You can do that. God can take that heart out of you, that hard, stony heart that you have in relation to leadership. He can take that out of you, and He can put a soft heart of flesh within you. And He can put it in that heart. He can write on that heart what you can do to honor and to esteem your leaders. And you'll find tremendous peace. It will speak peace to you as you do that. Writing to Timothy again, Paul said, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. While you're eating your ice cream and eating your popcorn, enjoying your snack on a Saturday night, guess what they're doing? While you're sound asleep, getting a good night's rest. Guess what they're doing? Many times. Think about it. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now here we have the implication that there might be elders that are ruling, that have the gift of administration, and they may not be teachers. But he's saying, if you have an elder that is ruling, that is involved in administration, and he's also teaching, he's laboring in the word and in doctrine, along with administration, count that man worthy of double honor. Be especially careful to make sure that his needs are met, that he stays encouraged, that he knows you're behind him, you're supporting him, you appreciate the direction the church is going. You can do that. What's the big question again? What's the big question? Do you love Jesus? You put that question in every context. Remember what we said on Thursday evening? Jesus Christ, number one, front and center in every issue of life. And this is no exception as you think about relating to leaders in the church. Do you love Jesus? Do you love him enough to hear him when he talks about relating to leaders in the church? Will you take his word for it? Will you lay aside your fears, your inhibitions, your reservations? Say, okay, that's what God said. I'll let it speak peace to my heart. I'll go that way. You can do that. You can do that. I remember a day when I was tired. We needed family time. There were camp meetings coming up, states away, 700 miles away, down in North Carolina. A brother handed me a check, said, go. And we went. I remember a day when a young couple invited us over. They lived in a little log cabin in the woods. Delightful place. Very quiet, no close neighbors. Back in the woods, snow had just fallen. They fed the birds and the deer, and there was wildlife around the cabin. They invited us over, and we drove in the driveway and thought it strange that their car wasn't there. We walked up to the door, thinking maybe someone else had used their car, and there was a note on the door that we were to come in. We walked in, there was soft music playing. There was a delightful array of snacks and food laid out. The refrigerator was stocked. And another note on the table said, the place is yours for 2 days. Do you know what that does to a man and his wife when they're burning out? You can do that. You can do those things. You really can. And I could go on. Those are just a few of the blessings that we've experienced. Number 4, Hebrews chapter 13. 7 directives and how to relate to leaders in the church. God speaking peace to his people, showing them a good way that will result in blessings and peace among his people. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Remember them who have the rule over you. Be mindful of them. Remember them who have the rule over you. Don't ignore them. Don't pretend they're not there. You're uncomfortable with leadership. You experienced what you have. You'd rather not deal with it. So in your mind, you've come up with this idea of church, where you're all on the same level. And you just don't have to, you know, you have brothers' meetings, you talk about things, you sit in a circle. Some take it so far, they don't want pews, they don't want a pulpit, they don't want somebody up front speaking, and on it goes. As we try to get away from what we experienced back there. I've had individuals tell me, hey, brother, there's not a separate group distinct from the rest of the church. We're all kings and priests. You see the snake in there? Are we all kings and priests? Absolutely. Is there a distinction in worth or value or ultimate rewards in the kingdom of God? No. Are there distinct callings? Keep it up. Maybe you'll convince a few more. Open your mouths for the sake of Jesus. There are distinct callings. And we ignore it at our peril and destruction. In calling, responsibility, in gifts, there is a difference. Why would we ordain someone if there wasn't? Are we just going through the motions? Are we just trying to look legitimate? I don't know. Why do we ordain someone and then strip him of everything he needs to do the job? Think about it in this way. The Bible tells us that these men will give an account. Am I right? They'll give an account someday for the spiritual condition of the people that they were responsible for. They were given responsibility. They will be held accountable. What logically follows from that? God's grace? Absolutely. Absolutely. I had something else in mind. Responsibility, accountability. Again, you only have to look inside your own home and the answer becomes obvious. Responsibility as a dad, accountability as a dad, authority as a dad. And here's what happens. You ordain a man, the weight of this responsibility comes down on his shoulders. He prays, he cries out to God for wisdom, for direction, for grace. He knows that the day will come when he'll stand in front of Jesus Christ himself, the chief shepherd, and will give an account for how he labored among his people. it logically follows that he has some authority to exercise that office. But you strip him of that. You strip him of the authority, but you don't relieve him of the responsibility nor the accountability. And I challenge any man that wants to do that to try it in the home. Try it on the job. Try it in the corporate world. Try it anywhere. Well, the response I get is the church is spiritual. Really? If I ever meet a people that are that spiritual, in fact, I think it's a spiritual impossibility, because anybody that is that spiritual, that they need no authority, will be bringing other people in that do. You understand that? And when we do that, when we ordain a man, and we have no problem with this responsibility settling down on him, we have no problem with the fact that he'll be held accountable, and yet we strip him of the equipment, we strip him of the means to fulfill his calling, you create a situation that is absolutely impossible for a man to deal with. And he'll respond in a number of ways. He'll either rise up as a man of God and say, "This is not right. This cannot be." I don't know how many times. I remember in the early years of the church there in Michigan, and we did not start in the standard way. We simply, a couple homeschooling families, we came out of the Amish church, we decided we're going to meet together. We were poles apart on a lot of issues. We didn't get together and hash things out and decide that we're unified, we have a core group, we can start a church. We simply loved the Lord and loved each other and we started. And that's a long story. A lot of things happened. In the process of that, the church grew and grew fast. Homeschoolers and home churchers came out of the woodwork from Western Michigan and wanted to know what's going on. The church grew to 20, 25, close to 30 families in a very short time. And I remember on three distinct occasions, I told the brothers, "I do not need to be a leader in this church. I have no aspirations, no goals, no compulsion to be a leader in this church." You have every right to question my eligibility, my qualifications. You can examine every area of my life through a fine-tooth comb. You can do whatever you want. You can leave. You're under no compulsion to be here. We're not a cult. But if I am the leader, I'm going to lead. And you need to let me lead. You need to let me do that with a free conscience. When a leader is stripped of the authority and yet is laboring under the responsibility and the accountability, I'll say it again, you create a situation that is impossible for a man to deal with. He'll either rise up, not allow that to happen, Or he will turn into some Casper milk toast of a leader that just, you know, limps along on the sidelines and squeaks a little bit when something isn't right, and the church will go downhill from there. And many times it depends on an individual's nature, how they respond, their personality, how they're inclined, along with their level of spirituality and their courage. But when you do that to a man and he tries to make that work, you wear him down and you wear him down. You whittle away at his foundation. He'll see things happening that he's not comfortable with. He'll agonize and he'll try to encourage people to think differently. He'll try to maybe get other speakers in and hope that they'll convince them. You excuse my crudeness, but you've emasculated him, and then you command him to bear children, to father children. It is an absolutely impossible situation that was never meant to work. There is no spiritual way to make it work. Remember them which have the rule over you. Remember them. You can do that. Furthermore, you can follow them. You can follow them. Do you remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that we were in last night? In Galatians he said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. To the Corinthians, what did he say? It's not coming to me. I'll have to turn to it. We just read it last night. Can anyone help me? I have determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Follow them. Does that mean if Jesus or if Paul determined to know nothing among God's people save Jesus Christ and Him crucified? If he said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are the people right in our day? Are they identifying with Paul and expressing the same heart that Paul did when they say in the end it's all about Jesus? We don't need to talk about doctrine. Doctrine divides. Why are you so bent on outward things? It's the heart that matters. How many of you have heard those things? I should ask you to Leave your hand up if you've said those things, but I won't. Those ideas are destructive. And they're not destructive because there's no truth in them. They're destructive because there is some truth in them. You understand what I'm saying? It is all about Jesus. It really is. Jesus Christ, number one, front and center in every issue that comes up, including authority in the church. Do you love him? Do you love him? Somebody tell me, do you love Jesus? Do you love him enough? With all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind. You know, it's all about Jesus. It really is. Do you love him enough to obey him? Do you know what Jesus said? If you love me, keep my commandments. Yeah. And Jesus is commanding you to mark them, to esteem them, to remember them, and to follow them and obey them. Think about it. Do you love Jesus enough to walk away from a traditional church setting, leave your family, your friends, and all those things behind, be excommunicated, shunned, barred from the family reunions, and cut out of the will, all of that, but you don't love him enough? To mark godly men and remember them? And esteem them and follow them? Is that the way it is? He says, follow their faith. Follow their faith. And we get very uncomfortable at this point. I don't follow men. Cursed is the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm. We all have the Spirit of God. You have no need that any man teaches you. The Spirit himself will teach you all things. And away we go, spouting spiritual words and causing havoc and confusion and destruction in our homes and in our churches. The Spirit himself will instruct you on how to relate to leaders of the church. Yes, the Spirit himself is able to teach you all things, including that. Do you believe that? We're to follow their faith. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Where are you headed? Where are you going? You need to know these men well enough to know where they're headed and where they're going. You need to know them well enough to know that they're living lives of integrity and honesty. You need to know them well enough to know that they have their houses in order. They have their children in subjection with all gravity. You need to know them well enough to know what their goals and their ambitions are. If their houses are in order, you need to know how they got there. You need to find out how they got there. Do you know why Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ? I used to think that that was just some vague encouragement to, you know, I'm a follower of Jesus, you be a follower of Jesus too. I love Jesus, you love him too. I think it gets a little more practical than that. I think if Jesus was standing, if Paul was standing in front of this church, and he said, "Follow me as I follow Christ," he might be saying something like, "I'm not comfortable with those movies. You shouldn't be comfortable with them either. I don't think that dress is pleasing to Jesus. You shouldn't think it's pleasing either." Follow me as I follow Christ. What do leaders do? I ask that question in churches sometimes and I get blank stares and no responses. Almost as blank as some of yours tonight. And so I ask them, well, what does a painter do? Everybody knows what painters do. They paint. I ask them what farmers do, and they, without hesitation, they say, farmers farm. And finally, I come around to asking the question once more, what do leaders do? And everything's quiet. Now you tell me, is there something wrong? Or isn't there? Is it time? Is it high time that we address this crisis of relationships in the church between leaders and the people? Or isn't it? Our faith is a means to an end. What we believe takes us places. And if you have enough confidence in a man to ordain him, you need to have enough confidence to follow his faith. You need to have enough confidence to say, if you're not comfortable with that movie, I'll put it away. It gets just that practical. You need to have enough confidence. You need to be willing to follow his faith to the point where he can or his wife can approach you about a dress, about the way you're clothing yourself or not clothing yourself. And they can speak right into that situation. Say, I'm not comfortable with that. I don't think it's pleasing to Jesus. I don't think that influence will take us in the right direction. That is not where I as a leader want to go. That should be comfortable, accepted language in the house of God. Well, I had a young man tell me, Brother David, I'm deathly afraid of legalism. Do you know what I told him? Guess. That's what I told him. In exactly those words. I told him, young man, you need to get over it. Your day will come. Your day will surely come when it's your turn to worry about that. Right now, what you need to do, and he told me about a scenario where the elders had come in front of the church and had expressed some concerns. They got feedback from the church, pressure that they were imposing their understanding. Now think this through. Follow it carefully. They were pressured, admonished, that they were imposing their desires on the church, their understanding on the church. I was told they came back later. In fact, this young man told me they came back later and apologized. And I asked him, so whose desires are going to be imposed on the church? None of you live in a vacuum. You're all influenced by somebody. And you're telling me that you can single out men who have a godly testimony, who have godly families, who are laboring among you, they're taking the responsibility and the oversight of the church, not by constraint, but willingly. They're spending themselves. They are praying. They are preaching the Word of God. And you're scared they'll influence you? What in the world is wrong with you? I tell young people, that Britney Spears and Justin Bieber have more authority in your life than the most godly man that you know right now. And if you don't know who Britney Spears and Justin Bieber are, God bless you. Don't even try to find out. You don't need them. They need the church. They need Jesus Christ. They need you. And I'm 56 years old. I've observed a few things in my short life. And one of the observations that I've made is that when Justin Bieber starts mussing up his hair like this, I don't know if I can look like Justin Bieber or not. How am I doing? When Justin Bieber starts mussing up his hair like that, making it stand on end, or combing it like this, guess what? A month later, 6 weeks down the road, 2 months later, you have your son walking out of the bathroom like that. Are you okay with that? Are you okay with that? Neither am I. Neither am I. My daughter was in a situation a while ago. She was visiting in another home. Am I Struvlich? Is my hair a distraction? I'll try to fix it. Is that better? My daughter was in a situation a while ago where she was visiting in another home, a family that we dearly love. She was staying there for a week. They went for a walk early in the morning. And this is in an area where there are no Mennonites or Amish or conservative Christians. And they wanted to go for a walk. And my daughter came to the door in her long skirt to go for a walk or a jog, you might say. They were running. And she was looked at and said, "Are you going out in that?" And my daughter said, "Yes." This other woman was embarrassed with her. And she said, "I'm not going out there to show myself to every man that drives down the street. I'm going to dress the way I would dress at home." And they did. And as they were jogging along, you know, and having a good time, talking, they're good friends, this car drove up alongside of them. The lady rolled down the window or pushed the button, the window went down. "Do you ladies need a ride?" No, we're just..." And my daughter could tell that this other lady was just very uncomfortable. "Do you need a ride?" No, we're just out jogging." "Oh." So, "Well, okay. I've just never seen a woman jog in a long skirt before." Should that have bothered my daughter? Absolutely not. Why should the world tell us what to wear to go jogging? Why shouldn't the bishop of the church tell us if we need some help? You tell me. I mean, our thinking gets so messed up that we actually allow ourselves to be more influenced by the God of this world and the people that are bowing at his feet than the most godly man that we know. I told that young man, I don't want to put words in his mouth, and I certainly don't want you to do this just because I say so, but here's a suggestion. Is it 9:15? It barely is, and it's Saturday night. Is that why you're looking so glum? You're wishing I'd... I have a few things I need to say yet. I told this young man, I don't want to put words in your mouth, or I don't want you to do this just because I think it'd be a good thing. I want you to pray, and I want you to soberly consider what would happen if you were to go to those elders and say something like this: brothers, I know it's hard. I know the church is going through a difficult time. I know that there's mass confusion out there right now. I also know that you're trying to chart a biblical course for us. What can I do? Is there anything that I can do to make it easier for you? And I told him, if you would do that, you would find that those elders would get so unlegal. Is unlegal a word? I don't want to say illegal. They would get so free, so fast, it would scare you. Do you know what I'm saying? In our homes, when godly parents are leading, they're guiding their children. The children are young. They're just soaking it up. They're growing up. 13, 14, things are going well. They love their dad. They love their mom. Dad wants me to dress this way, no problem. You know, we're in this together. We're all headed in the same direction. 14, 15, 16. Son starts asking questions. And I told you the other night, I'm fine with questions. I'm fine with dialogue. I think it's very necessary. I'm fine with debating the fine issues, you know. My son would like to wear polo shirts. I'm not comfortable with that. Can I point to a verse? Thou shalt? No, absolutely not. But I think it's a step in the wrong direction. And you guys in polo shirts, God bless you. If you've worked your way through that and you're okay and you're under authority, I have no problem with it. But in my home, so far, we haven't. But what if the son rises up and says, Dad, where's your verse for that? You can't show me in the Bible where I can't do that. And if you're of a spiritual mind, if you're born again, and you ponder that, you know that there are powerful dynamics that change in that home when that takes place. Dad can ignore it. Just try to gloss it over. Let the son do what he wants. Pretty soon another issue comes up. What am I saying? I'm saying that if you will not give elders the place that God gives them, if you will not mark them and honor them and esteem them and remember them and obey them, you bring a dynamic into the church that is absolutely and utterly destructive. Number one, he has the challenge of relating to that. If he doesn't get it right, he labors with a conscience that's not clear. And now, instead of all of you laboring together for the cause of the kingdom, you'll find that you're taken up with these issues. that shouldn't take that much time. They'll take the rest of your life. They'll take the rest of your life. Brothers meeting after brothers meeting after brothers meeting. You can spend talking about these issues that are on your mind. Or you can go to your leaders and say, brothers, I want to know where you're headed. And if they tell you where they're headed and how they plan to get there, just tell them I'll follow you. Just tell them I'll follow you. That's where I want to go. And you'll find the oppression lifts. The cloud vanishes. The singing will be so much better. People will be smiling when they're coming in the door instead of frowning. The dynamics that change when the relational crisis is resolved are absolutely phenomenal. In the home or in the church. Someone please say amen. Amen. Yeah. The responsibility to obey them. Just very quickly, it's a different word than in Ephesians. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Every rebellious brother knows that. Unless he just doesn't care, you know. Most of us are spiritual enough to search that out and try to find a loophole. And then we find that this word obey, those that have the rule over you, doesn't have quite the same connotation that the word children, obey your parents in the Lord. And that's real. That's real. It isn't the same. What it is saying is let yourselves be persuaded. I can tell, you can tell, your two-year-old to eat his beans. And when he asks why, you have every right as a dad to say, because I said so. Us church leaders don't have that liberty. That would be lording over. It would be exercising authority the Gentiles' way. No, we have the obligation to persuade you. And we can tell you about the nutritional value of beans. You're under no obligation to explain to your two-year-old that there's a certain amount of fiber and a certain amount of B vitamins in beans. And if he eats this size helping, it will nourish his body in this way. And ultimately, he'll feel better. You try to explain that to a two-year-old, and he'll look at you with a blank stare and just say, why, Daddy? In the church where the gospel is preached, if you're in a church where the elders, the leaders are telling you to put on a black hat when you're in public, you're not to be seen outside without a black hat on your head, you ask why. They're under a solemn obligation to persuade you biblically why. And you tell me how we get to the place where we put a situation like that and a situation where a godly man who cries and agonizes in front of his God and then comes to you and says, I don't think we should be watching these movies, brothers. And you say, that this looks like that? You have got to be kidding. It doesn't have any resemblance at all. None whatsoever. Will someone say amen? Pray for them very quickly. Verse 18, pray for us. For we trust, we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. You can do that. You can do that. You can know them. You can esteem them. You can remember and follow them. You can obey them. And you can pray for them. Paul says, "For they watch for their souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." Elders resigning, elders agonizing over the situation, desperately trying to avert a catastrophe and being stripped of the means to do so, despairing, wearing down, burning out, resigning, one after the other after the other. Isn't it time that we get it right? Isn't it time we get it right? Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And God's people said, Amen.